Good to see you this morning, and again, good to have guests and visitors. We've been very blessed and fortunate to have a number of you come for a good long while, and we pray that that will continue. Pray in your journey and your search that if you have questions about things that are taught here, that you'd bring that to our attention, or maybe things that are practiced here. We'd be happy to share why it is that we do the things we do. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. And so we are prepared to do that. I studied Psalm 39 for the lesson this week. I really would like to get to Psalm 40 before the year's end. And then I hope to be able to collect all the lessons I've done in the Psalms up to that point, the first 40, and put them on the website. I know there's some that have not been here since I started that series many years ago. And so maybe you'd like to catch up on some of the past ones that are some good ones. You think of Psalm 23, it's the only Psalm I've done two lessons on. And Psalm 22 is also another good one, speaking about the prophecy of Messiah dying on the cross. And there's just a number of good Psalms that are beneficial to us all. This psalm is one that, as you look at the title, you'll instantly think about what took place on Friday. Life is short, but God is forever. 2 hours before the reports came in from Paris, France, I had completed this lesson and was done with the material. And I remember that morning turning on the news and them talking about Jihadi John and how they had eradicated him. And most commentators believe that that wouldn't be the end of ISIS, but there'd be further terrorist attacks, those kinds of things to take place. Little did they know within the same day that those reports were going that there would be a tremendous attack to take place on Paris November 13, 2015. 129 confirmed casualties and over 350 individuals who are wounded and injured by those attackers. And it could have been much, much worse if you think about those bombers trying to get into the soccer stadium, that three of them were essentially stopped outside the stadium and then detonated their bombs outside the stadium instead of inside the stadium. And so the death toll could have been much higher than all of that. Reminds us that life is uncertain at best, full of ways for it to be shorter than expected. And really that holds true for every one of us, doesn't it? And just this morning, a report of a girl 7 years old in Scottsville that was murdered, found murdered. They don't know who did it. And so all these things hit even close to home. That life is indeed short. You ever felt cheated by life? Felt that life should be much longer than that? Ever felt angry and maybe even sought to complain about that aspect regarding life? I believe that's probably true for all of us, for such is common to man. But if we're wise, if we are righteous, we will learn that there's a proper way in which to vent our feelings of frustration concerning this. In Psalm 39, David here is disgusted with life. And he feels a desire to complain about it. But he's aware that the wicked are before him, and that they could use his words in all kinds of ways that he would not intend. And so he will be silent. He'll be silent until he can be silent no more. He couldn't talk with them, and so he would talk with God about his feelings. And he would seek to get things right in his life before time was up, because he understood that life was short, but God is forever. The outline of the psalm essentially breaks down into 3 points. The first one being, David withholds his complaint from the wicked, the first 3 verses. The second half there describes David sharing his complaint with the Lord. And then in the end, David recognizing and sharing that his only hope is in God. So without further delay, let us turn to Psalm 39 And let's begin studying this psalm together. Verses 1 through 3, that first section. David said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Some say that this perhaps is written closely to Psalm 38. And if you remember that lesson about a month and a half ago, it was a time in which David was sin sick. He was both sick and also in sin. And you'll notice in Psalm 38, 12 through 14, some similar words. He says in 38:12, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. And so perhaps it was in the same similar time period that he has these frustrations, the frailty of life, understanding that he was sick and that he was but dust. And then in the next psalm, talking more about the aspect of how short life is. And here he says, the wicked are before me. And so I will guard my mouth, I will guard my tongue, I will not speak before them. You know, earthly men are poor companions in the distress of spiritual men. That will always be true. Because we essentially operate in two different planes of life. We have two different world views, two different eternal destinies. What's interesting is that sometimes the earthly man feels that they have a knowledge of the spiritual plane. And even when they talk about the spiritual plane, it is a distress to us as well. For example, they often speak about the, quote, man upstairs, right? They speak of the pearly gates where St. Peter awaits at the door. They speak of, quote, playing the harp on the clouds and how great it will be on the great beyond to be able to fish all day and relax. Oh, how the musings of man can certainly sicken our stomach as they have these false concepts of the great beyond, and yet they seek to give them to us to offer us comfort. But yet those that know the Scriptures know that that is not comforting, because those concepts are not found in this book. And this is the only book that tells us of what is beyond the great beyond. So how can they offer us comfort? They can't. And the wicked here caused David distress. They just could not help him. What could he say then? Well, you must be careful. You see, he saw it as sin to be able to complain in front of them. And I think we'd do good to also think of that the same way as well. The Bible speaks about the necessary taking of guarding of our tongues in James chapter 3, and it is a great undertaking because often we want to say how we feel and to say what we think, and there's some truth to doing that very thing, but who are we going to do that before is the point. And in James 3, in verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. So he talks about a mature man is able to bridle his tongue. Now he goes on to say, in verse 9, a falsehood that takes place among man that shouldn't be so. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. So when you find a mix among the mouth of the people of God, he says that shouldn't be the case, where blessing and cursing comes out of the same opening in man's body, where words come out that should not take place. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, and these words ought to make us shudder as well, when he says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Did you hear that, friend? For every idle word, which essentially means a word of uselessness, man will give an account for that on the day of judgment. Do you believe the words of Christ? He says, we will. See, David knew that there was a time to speak and a time to keep silent. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7. And he was in that time to keep silent. It got me to thinking about some other times where it may be profitable to keep silent. And I came up with this short list. When should we not speak? Number one, when you're most likely to be misunderstood. I found myself in that before. Where the situation is at best a lose-lose situation. You will be misinterpreted. They're looking for a certain thought, a certain word, a certain phrase, and they'll latch onto that and forget everything else that you've said to be able to give context to that phrase. And so it's best not to speak. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul spoke about some of these individuals to Timothy. And he essentially said, it's best not to have an argument with these individuals. It's best to just walk away. It's best to just avoid them. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and of destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such, withdraw yourself, he said. Don't speak to them. Withdraw yourself from them. Number two, when is it best that we not speak? When you do not know what to say. If you're not sure what the Christian should say or the Bible would answer, then we should not speak. We want to speak the truth to all men. But if we lack understanding concerning that particular topic, then silence is not a bad option. And neither is saying, I'll study about that some more and get back to you. Right? I'm going to go and get the answer. I'm going to go and do some reading. That's best. And number three, when should you not speak? Especially, friend, when you're inclined to argue against God in front of others, especially. If what you say may be misinterpreted, then think before you speak. God is always right. Understand that God is always right. And any other conclusion that says otherwise is wrong. It's wrong. So when you speak to man, or should I say when you can't speak to man, then speak to God. Speak to God. Because the Bible says the caster cares on him, for he cares for you. That's in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Now, that means even if you feel that your feelings are not right or just, right? You feel that some injustice has taken place. Share that with God. It's a care of yours, isn't it? Cast it upon Him. You know, many of the Psalms are that very thought. Where the psalmist says, I cannot figure this out. I do not understand. Why are you turning away from me? I feel that way. Cast that upon God. God never said, only come to me when you feel that you have it all figured out and everything's just right. No. A part of prayer is an expression of our frustration and hurt. I mean, isn't that the case with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Casting his care upon God. Sharing his frustration. Sharing his hurt. And so too does David then turn to God. Back there in Psalm 39, when it says, then I spoke with my tongue. Who did he speak to? There, verse 4. Lord. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now hold your place there and quickly turn over to Job 7. Look what Job said here in Job 7. Very similar words to what David said in Psalm 39. Job 7, verse 6. Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall be no longer. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more." Very similar to what David said. But look, he did different than what David did. In verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit and will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Perhaps David learned from Job's failure. Job sought to complain here in front of his friends who offered no comfort to him in his time and did misinterpret his words. And in pain we can say some things that we wish we didn't say, especially perhaps in an accusation against God. And David said, "I'm going to withhold my tongue from the wicked, and Lord, I will speak it to you." And he speaks very similar words that Job said. Now, sometimes pain, chronic pain at that especially, causes us to weigh our days. What does it all mean? How long do I have? These are the questions of all men. And David brings his frustrations to God concerning this. David knows one thing is true. Life is very, very short. It is short. "Lord, make me to know the end of my days." But what is the measure of my days, essentially? He says, "You made my days like a handbreadth, just two handbreadths." The ancient handbreadth was the way in which they measured measurements, and it was the span of the four fingers of the hand, which is essentially about three and a half inches in length. And you put those together and you've got maybe 6-7 inches. And he said, that's it. That's life. If you were to count each one of those fingers as a decade in your life, you've got 80 years. How far are you along the handbreadths of life? It's short, really, really short. And then he says it's like a vapor, and that's at its best state. Man at his best state is just like a vapor. You ever seen your breath during winter? You blow it out and it comes out and you see the cloud. And you see it, the rolling vapor, and it rolls just a bit further. And just a bit further away, and then eventually you lose track of it and it's gone. It's gone. One second it was very visible right by your mouth, and the next second it's lost and it's still right in front of you, but it's gone. Over in James chapter 4, and please do mark your place in Psalm 39. We go back and forth. But James chapter 4, verse 14, James says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You know, now Job said it was like a breath, a vapor, right? Like a cloud that was there, gone the next. Job wrote that some 1,000, 1,500 years before David wrote that. And David wrote that man in his best state was but a vapor some 1,000 years before James writes that. What's the idea? Doesn't matter when you live, how many thousands of years pass, it's still the same. It's still the same. Life is short. It's small. It's like a vapor. It's fragile. Here one second, gone the next. Like I said, you know what? When I finished the sermon, 2 hours later, come in the news reports. First it was like 29 confirmed dead, and then 39 confirmed dead, and then all of a sudden ballooned to 150 some dead, and then I guess the reports were wrong, and it was 129 that had died in the Paris attacks. Very vivid real life story to pair with this particular lesson, isn't it? And life has a way of lifting words off a page and making them more than just words, but realities that we cannot argue with. David was right. James was right. Job was right. They're all right. Life is short. So what's the meaning of life then? How should its precious moments be used? And those questions hit us harder when tragedy takes place, right? Or when we are sick, or maybe we've grown older and we see our end coming to meet us. And the solemn question should make us realize that life indeed is temporary, short, and frail, and it goes very quickly. And so such a journey was designed and intended to bring us to God. Because life is short, but God is forever. So therefore, let me be with God. And that's where David's going to get in a minute. Notice there in verse 6, he deals with one of the questions. Maybe man busies themselves in vain, he says. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. He said, I realize many live their lives for riches, wealth, and stuff. Now David here, I might say, his son Solomon's going to say something very similar in Ecclesiastes, right? Like father, like son. And there Solomon spent time in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19 talking about this very harsh reality that he works really hard and he accumulates a lot of stuff, and then guess what? He knows in the end he's going to die and he doesn't take any of it with him. And somebody else will have all that stuff that he'd worked for, and who knows if they're going to possess the wisdom that he had in using those blessings. Most likely they won't, right? Because Solomon was a very wise man. So great, you have a lot of stuff. Who gets it next, essentially? I'm reminded by this point of the great work of Charles Dickens, Christmas Story, or The Christmas Carol. And where in that story, Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by the spirit of Christmas to come, right? Of Christmas future. And there he gets a glimpse of life with him removed from it. And there he sees people and what they did with his riches. He saw descendants that were rejoicing that he was dead, because now they have blessings that they could be able to use to sustain their lives. There was maids, there were servants that had taken the curtains, taken the silverware, and there they are before the pawns, pawning it all there that for just little to nothing. And Ebenezer recognized those were his curtains. Those were his silverware. All those things he'd worked so hard for, that he was so stingy with. And what did it all matter anyway? Essentially, they were doing what he did to his business partner in life, Jacob Marley, when he died and his body was in the casket and he took the two final pennies that were on his eyes. Now they were doing that to him. Isn't it interesting that that's the most remade movie of all time? Some 130 plus different versions of it. Must be a story that resonates with man. That many men feel and see themselves in the story and forget how short life is, and it is a check, a reminder, am I living it for the right reasons? Will we spend our life in the accumulation of stuff and find out too late that we lived it in vain? Jesus said this in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will lie. You know, parents can struggle with working longer to give more to their kids or spending time at home to give them loving attention. And there's a struggle beyond that. And I realize sometimes there's certain points in life, certain aspects where you've got to do one more than the other. But I will say in the end, choose the one that lasts. For life is like a vapor at its best state. It is so short. It is so short. You know, what's also shocking is that some will take life and try to make it even shorter than that. Did you know that? What of those that commit suicide? Again, just within a year ago, a young girl, 29 years of age, Brittany Maynard. She took her life. Well, she had scheduled it November 1st, I believe, then finally November 3rd. She died essentially by medication given by a doctor. She had moved to Oregon so that she might be able to take her own life. She had a terminal brain cancer. And I want to say, trust me when I say that my heart goes out to individuals that have to live in such a dilemma like that. And it's hard for me to be able to say I understand when I'm not in those kinds of shoes. But it was beyond just her choice. She's trying to make it a choice for many other people as well, what she calls dying with dignity. And she started a fund in her name to make this option more available for others so that people can contribute to this and help others die with dignity, she says. Essentially suicide. She made a video for lawmakers. And in that video, and I'll quote from it, she said, "As elected officials, you have the power to make this happen. Please take action. Every terminally ill American deserves the choice to die with dignity. Let the movement begin now." And so she's, even beyond the grave, trying to be an advocate of helping people end their lives that are already short already. The psalmist knew that life was short, and some yet try to make it shorter. And God's the one that holds the key to life and death. Why would we try to snatch that from Him? He has given charge over our lives and not us. Now remember, Job was in great agony, terrible pain, so that he wished he was never even born. He cried for the day of death to come, but Job did not take one of those potsherds and then slit his wrist and his throat. No, he dared not take his life into his own hands. We have to remember that in the darkest hour, and in the midst of great tragedy, that there can be blessing. Because James 1 says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so that patience is the blessing. That begin to lean more on God and understand that He is the one that will see us and take care of us all the way. And though it may be difficult to see in those times, it's in those times that we actually begin to see it the best. To understand it. To realize maybe we were foolish for thinking I had it all under control. That I was okay setting my life on cruise control without God. And it's those moments, the pain, the suffering, that makes me realize life is short, but God is forever. I need God on my side. Now let's turn to the last section of Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And let's read verse 7, starting there. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was You who did it." You see, since life is not eternal here, if David had any chance of living long, if any chance of living eternally, he must hope in God because God is forever. And so he says that, "My hope's in You." But he also realized that hope came with commitment. It involved and invoked action in him and in us as well. It's not merely a mental acknowledgement, "Oh, I hope in You, God." It's not a pie in the sky kind of thing. But it requires commitment to God and a seeking after His forgiveness. And that's what he says next, doesn't he? Right after he says, "My hope's in You, deliver me from all my transgressions." That's what he asked for right away. Now David could see. He could see this. And he knew that he needed to be forgiven. Now he also knew that if he would not do this, that even the worldly could see it as well. And they would see him as an inconsistent person. And that's what he says next, "Don't make me a reproach of the foolish, of the wicked." You see, we need to understand that, friends. When we commit sin, and others know that we do that, and they also understand that that would be inconsistent with what we believe, inconsistent with our faith, then people also need to know when we make our lives right with God. David did that, didn't he? He wrote those words here so that everybody could see that he did that. We need to remember, if we've fallen away from God, that we seek to make that right and confess that to Him. And also before others, that they might pray before us. I appreciate the spirit of Kayla Mann that wrote me that email. And she wanted me to share that. And I'll post it on the back tonight for the brethren to understand that she recognized that she had left the church years ago and that she wanted to be made right. And that she came forward there at Auburn, repented of that, and she also wanted the brethren here to know that. And she requests our prayers as she continues to grow with the church there. What a spirit! That's the right spirit. That's the spirit David had here. Lord, my hope's in You. I want to be forgiven, and I don't want the worldly to think that I'm worldly anymore. I don't want to be made a reproach with the foolish. I am set apart from them because I come to You on Your terms. Now reading on, verse 10, he says, "Remove Your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of Your hand. With the rebukes You correct a man for iniquity. You make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor." Selah. David said he had learned his lessons essentially by the blows of God's hand. Now, it wasn't that God was literally striking him with His own personal hand. But what he meant was by the blows of God's Word. The Word that would chastise him and correct him. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, speaks of this reality. And that it even comes to us as Christians today as well. That as children of God, when we stray, He seeks to rebuke us as well and to chasten us. And that's a good thing. Because it says there in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Now that's to be able to bring them about to repentance. Verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Many individuals today want a pulpit that is comfortable, that is nice, and that just pats us on the back and makes us feel good about everything that's going on in life. And let me express that to you. That kind of pulpit will not chastise your life when it is misinformed or misdirected or in sin. And it's not a loving one either. Because the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, He rebukes and chastens." And so we need to understand that the thunder of God's Word must be unleashed, and that we must be humble enough to receive those rebukes when we are found wrong, so that we can then be made right. And a pulpit that is too polished and that is too nice and too smiley and not willing to do that is not a godly pulpit. And the Word of God does not thunder from it. David said, "Your blows, Your strikes came upon me, and it refined me. It repaired me. And it allowed me to recognize who I was in my sin." God's Word is a refining fire. And so let it burn brightly, that we might be refined. Because, dear friend, if you can sin without conscience and not be pricked by God's Word, you had better worry. You had better worry. You're far down the wrong path. Even David's heart was not that hard. It hurt him when he sinned. Now there, continuing on in Psalm 39, verse 12, David says to God, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry.
Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner. As all my fathers were, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." So there David speaks about the tears that flowed from his eyes. And he said, "God, give ear to my cry. Listen to my tears. Don't be silent. Be moved by them. My heart is touched. My heart has been torn." God hears the flow of tears. I am convinced of that. He heard them with Hezekiah. He heard them of Hannah's. He heard the tears of Mary and Martha. And he heard the tears of Jesus. Hebrews 5, there verse 7, there it talks about, "With vehement cries and tears, he made a supplication," speaking of Jesus. "And he was heard." He was heard. And David says, "Please hear me." A true evident token, a marker of a sincere request, desire to be right. And again, he recognizes he needs to do this because life is short. We're just pilgrims. I'm a sojourner. This is not my home. Please do this before I go away and am no more. We would all be better off if we'd recognize that we're just guests here on a brief stop. A brief stop on an important journey that doesn't end until the next life. Everything we have here is borrowed. We only own our souls and nothing more. We are just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Right? As the old hymn goes. Hebrews 11. The Hebrew writer, again, used the same wording. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that wondered. Hebrews 11, there verse 13. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced it and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And they truly they had called to mind the country which they had come out of, they could have had opportunity to return." He's saying if they were talking about their place where they called home on earth, they could have went back there. But that wasn't the place they were looking for. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter uses the same terminology to gear us up for the battle of life. And he says, "Beloved, I beg you," 1 Peter 2:11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So one thing that will help you and equip you in fighting against the fleshly lusts of this life is remember that you're not made to live simply this life. That you are just passing through. Our homeland is somewhere else. So I'm going to live for it. I'm going to do the things that bring that homeland glory. And lay up my treasures there. See, that's why David's hope had to be in God. If hope in God stopped at the grave, he would have been no better off than having no hope outside of God, right? Or any hope at all. And it would have made no difference. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Speaking about the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then everything's in vain. It's all for nothing. It's futile. And he said, we as Christians are of all men most pitiable. Because we're living our lives for a lie. If Christ is not risen. And if there is no resurrection from the dead. But there is. There is. And in fact, in order to become a true, bona fide New Testament Christian, you have to believe that there is life beyond the grave. Why do you say that? You say, how come? Can I just say I'm a Christian but maybe not believe that aspect? No, you can't. The reason being, 1 Peter 3:21, look at that. Here's the reason. In order for you to become a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, don't you? We understand the plan of salvation. You need to repent of your sins. and confess your faith in Him. But you also have to be baptized into Christ. And scriptural New Testament baptism affirms the resurrection from the dead. Life after death. Now watch it. 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So it's not just simply that you got wet. But the answer of a good conscience towards God. So the appeal to God for a clean conscience, like David, I hope in you, God. Well, why is there a hope in God? Keep reading. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is inherently tied to the life beyond the grave. And so for one to become a genuine New Testament Christian, true and through, they've got to believe that there is life beyond this life. So David, he understood that way back then. He had become penitent. He was now understanding. And in the end, he finally asked that God remove his gaze away from him. There in verse 13, "Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength," he said. Psalm 39:13. Now normally David would ask for God to look upon him. But David, and perhaps we can see ourselves in that shoe, in the time when we sin, we have sin in our lives, we are ashamed. We are ashamed by our sin. And perhaps we even prayed that as well. God, please hear my prayer. I know that you turn away from me when I am in my sin, because I turn away from you. And so David here now asks, God, I'm ashamed of what I've done. Forgive me, but turn away. Be angry with me no more, so that I might regain my strength and that I might live the remainder of my days until they are over. What you see here is essentially the humble spirit of David. And Jesus said in His Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." David had the spirit that would endure to the kingdom of heaven. Do you have that spirit, friend? Are you here this morning outside of Jesus Christ? You've not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, which is a simple plan. And yet Satan has messed it up. And many people do not submit to it. I hope that you obey the truth today and live for Christ. Because life is short and God is forever. Now maybe you've lost a loved one before. I like what one person once said. He said, "The best way we can honor the dead is by working for the living." Right? There's nothing you can do for those that have gone on before us. But the best way you can honor them is to work for the living. And perhaps one day when you die, you can pass it on to those who you know and love. And maybe they can see that you lived a life in God, and had a hope in God, and that hope remains. So how much time do you have? Would I be generous if I said that there may be some here that maybe have 10, 15 years? I don't mean to be ugly, you know. But the reality is, I may not even have tomorrow, right? We just don't know. But you do have this moment now. And what you'll do with it is up to you. Will you come to Christ on His terms? Become a Christian? Repent of your sins and be baptized? Or if as a Christian you've fallen away, will you be restored? The choice is yours, and heaven awaits your answer. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?